What to say when there are no words? That title is not original with me. It's the title of an article that I was directed to this week. What to say when there are no words? And I believe most all of us have been in those situations when a friend of ours, a loved one, even a co-worker, classmate of ours is going through a very difficult time. And we've gone to see them, and we're at a loss for words. We don't know what to say. And I'll be pointing out some particular occasions when that is the case, when I think we feel that loss for words and wanting to say the right thing and not say the wrong thing in many particular situations. But I believe the principles here can help us whenever we encounter those type situations. When there are no words, what do we say? And I believe there are some things that we can say if we need to say anything at all. I was directed to this article that appeared in the May issue of the Gospel Advocate. Some of you may subscribe to that publication. It's written by Steve Higginbotham, who is the minister of the Carnes Church of Christ, in Tennessee. What to say when there are no words? And the one that directed it to me is the editor of Preacher Stuff, which is an email that's sent out to a whole bunch of preachers, and I'm on the list, and I've gained a lot of good, helpful information from being on this list. And this is what Dan Williams, the editor, wrote. Those of us who are ministers deal with death, dying, and grief on a regular basis. It takes a while and a certain amount of sensitivity to know how to relate to people who are near the end of life or who have lost a loved one. And that's why I appreciated, Dan Williams writes, so much Steve Higginbotham's article in the May issue of the Gospel Advocate. He provides clear, compassionate, and biblical guidance. So my interest was piqued, and I read and studied the article, and I found it to be very, very helpful. So helpful, in fact, that even though this might be a heavy topic tonight, we will be in those situations. Again, many of us have been already. So let's think about and look at some insights that Steve Higginbotham shares. What to say when there are no words. And what he's writing specifically to is when you have loved ones who are dying, who may be terminally ill, or who may have been told they don't have much time, or if you're trying to help someone who has a loved one that is dying or has passed away, what do you say when there are no words? He writes, our culture doesn't deal with death very well. And it's interesting to see in light of this, how things have changed through the years and how we as a culture deal with it. To most Americans, he says, death has become sterilized. When forced to confront it, we hire other people to deal with it for us. And I found that to be an accurate statement in how we do want others to come in and step in these difficult times. But not only do our actions demonstrate our uncomfortableness with death, but our language does too. And he highlights the fact that instead of saying that person died, we say he passed away or crossed over, or moved on, or has gone home. And I personally think that it is sensitive on our part to use such, even though they are euphemisms, but to be sensitive to that fact. But here's the real crux of what he's addressing. Consequently, Steve writes, I'm not at all surprised to learn that we struggle with knowing what to say to a person when they are terminal, or in the same sense, when we're trying to console someone who's recently lost a loved one. Those are two of those difficult situations when there are no words, but yet we feel compelled that we need to say something. Steve writes, "While I understand that fear and share in it, I'm more afraid of allowing a person to suffer and even to die alone." And he makes this statement, "May no one within the sphere of my influence be able to say, as the psalmist said in Psalm 142, verse 4, 'Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul.'" May no one in our sphere of influence, of contact, be able to say that with the psalmist. It would be much worse for a person to have to endure some difficulty all alone than for us to be at least present and say some things that might be helpful. As Steve writes, we can't allow the awkwardness of death and dying to keep us from ministering to and comforting those who are going through this stage of life. After all, he says, the scripture says, "Comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." And he makes five points that I want to share with you and elaborate a little bit on. What to say when there are no words. Number one, say, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry." These words are short. They can be kind. And they're, even more importantly, they're honest. "I'm sorry. I'm sorry for your loss. I'm sorry for what you're going through." Steve relates this incident, and this can be readily seen as well. "I once heard a Christian lady make an attempt at consoling another Christian lady who had just received some very bad news. In trying to console her, she said, 'I understand what you must be feeling.' And when she said that, her statement was innocent, but it elicited the unharnessed wrath of this hurting lady. And I can just imagine her hearing the words, 'No, you don't. No, you don't understand what I'm feeling.'" And that's part of the reason why when we're encountering someone who is going through a difficult time or someone whose own health is failing, we don't want to say the wrong thing. We want to say the right thing. And I think it's appropriate for us, especially not to say, "I know what you're feeling," but to say, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry." You see, by saying "I'm sorry," that it's not at all inflammatory. Again, it's honest, and it's much better than saying, "I understand how you feel." And notice this with me, and Steve highlights this point. You may have gone through a similar circumstance with that person. Almost identical circumstance. But he says this, "Understand that even though you might share a similar circumstance, it doesn't mean that you share similar feelings." And that really hit home with me. That people deal differently with situations. People grieve differently. How one person may grieve will differ greatly with another. And how one person will deal with some hardship in their lives will differ from person to person. And so that you may have been through a similar circumstance, it doesn't mean that this person that you're trying to help is going to respond the same way you did. And so instead of saying, "I know how you feel," perhaps it's better to say, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry." It's an expression of compassion. It's a great Bible word, this word of compassion. And you've heard me state this before, that the word rendered compassion, and most of the time in our New Testament, comes from this word which literally means to have the bowels yearn. It refers to down into the intestines, where the Greeks believed that the emotions, the feelings, originated. But I think what it implies, what it's intended to mean, is that you feel deeply. You feel deeply. You have compassion. Here's one of those passages, 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. This is from the NIV. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Notice in the same verse, be sympathetic and be compassionate. And there's two different words. Sympathetic, or having compassion in the New King James, means having a fellow feeling, to feel with. It means to be mutually commiserative, to feel with someone in their time of trial. Be sympathetic, feel with them. And then the word compassion, be compassionate or be tenderhearted, New King James Version, is that same root that means where that word compassion is used so many times in the New Testament, to feel down deep. So feel deeply with that person. An expression coming from the heart saying, I'm sorry for your difficulty, I believe is a wonderful expression of compassion. Number two, when there are no words, ask, would you like to talk about it? Would you like to talk about it? Asking this question acknowledges the elephant in the room, the real issue, and often removes the awkwardness we feel. And it's an offer. Would you like to talk about it? In order to ask that question, we must be willing to listen. James 1:19. I believe in the context it has to do with our approach to the Word of God, but I think by principle it applies to communication with others. Be swift to hear, or quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Be quick to listen. Ask, would you like to talk about it? It's obviously weighing heavy upon them. And so you going to try to help, you simply open up the door of opportunity. Would you like to discuss it? And if we ask that question and they do want to discuss it, we mustn't be surprised to hear statements of doubt, anger, and frustration. But we must remember, when a person is going through a difficult time, even a strong person of faith in our estimation, they're going to struggle at times with doubt. Where is God in all this? They may ask. They may cry out. Why is this happening? And their anger, we must not take it personally. But it's allowing them to talk about and to release what's heavily weighing upon them. And here's an uncomfortable but a realistic example. Steve says, people who are dying frequently want to talk about death and find unwilling listeners. It's not something we want to talk about, is it? And listen to this example. Steve Higginbotham, again, he's a preacher, says, I once was visiting with a dying man, and while I was in the room with him, he ordered his entire family to leave the room. After they left, he asked me if he could talk about death. He said that he tried on a number of occasions to talk about it with his family, but every time he brought the subject up, they would interrupt him and tell him not to talk that way. They would silence him and reassure him that he wasn't going to die and that he was going to get well. But then this same man told Steve that he knew he wasn't going to get well, that he was dying, and he sincerely wanted someone to talk to him about his death because he had questions. A very difficult subject to address. But folks, and I believe many of you know this from experience, sometimes that's exactly what people want to talk about. And we do well to allow people to ask questions, to talk about things that may be uncomfortable, and it may help them more than we ever realize. Answering questions to the best of our ability, providing reassurance, even helping someone work through decision and explore alternatives can be of great value to people going through difficult times. So ask. When there are no words, sometimes it's appropriate to ask, would you like to talk about it? Allow them that opportunity. Number three, when there are no words, ask, are you prepared for your meeting with God? Now let me hasten to say what Steve writes here. While I'm not suggesting that this is the first thing one would want to say to someone who is dying, there does have to be a time when we get around to this question. And what entered into my mind is coming into a room, maybe even a hospital room, and you're trying there to help, and you remember what David preached and said, well, I need to ask this question. And so you go in immediately and you say to this suffering patient, are you prepared for your meeting with God? You see, that's not the question to begin with, is it? But it is a question that needs to be asked when the relationship is there, when you have the opportunity, because it's the most important question to ask. This question, Steve writes, is not accusatory. It passes no judgment. Rather, it opens the door for discussion. And he gives this example, which to me was just a point where this question was so appropriate. He says, several years ago, I went to talk to a non-Christian man who had recently learned he was dying. During the course of our conversation, I said, you don't have to answer this if you don't want to, but are you prepared for your meeting with God? He admitted to me that he wasn't and acknowledged that he wanted to be. In fact, he told me that he knew what he needed to do, but pride had kept him from doing it. So we studied together, Steve says, and I baptized him into Christ later that afternoon. I've often wondered, Steve writes, what would have happened if I hadn't posed that question to him. Folks, when you are interacting with someone and you've built that relationship and they see that you genuinely care about them, at an appropriate time, how appropriate would it be to ask if, in fact, you are dying, are you prepared to meet the Lord? After all, the scriptures teach over and over, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Matthew 25:13. That's on the heels of the parable of the 10 virgins or the 10 bridesmaids. And it's a reminder that Jesus could come at any time. And folks, when a person is about to pass, that time is even nearer. Someone has said heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And what a wonderful opportunity it is, a privilege to assist someone in his or her preparation. Number four, when there are no words, ask, will you let me help you? Will you let me help you? How many times have we said this? If there's anything you need, just let me know. And when we have said that, and I want us to think about this, how many times has that person called? How many times has that person called? There may be some exceptions, but I think the easiest answer when you offer that, if there's anything you need, just let me know. The easiest answer is, I appreciate it, and I will let you know. And so many times, we don't hear from them. Steve suggests, why not reframe that question, that sincere offer to help in any possible way? He says, instead of asking, is there anything I can do for you, which will almost always receive a negative response, he says, say, which would be more helpful to you? Would you rather me mow your yard or run to the store for you? By framing the question differently, we greatly increase the likelihood of being able to minister to them. Will you let me help you? Will you let me do this? Will you let me do that? And if we're specific, there's the greater likelihood that they will allow us and that we will be able to help in some way. I thought about Luke chapter 10. In Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, notice he had compassion. And there's that word again. He felt deeply for this man. He saw his plight. He saw how he'd been beaten and left for dead. And he felt sorry for him. But he put his compassion into action. The scripture goes on to say, Jesus says, so he went to him. He didn't pass by on the other side. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. You remember the rest, how he even paid in advance for a longer stay. And I wanted to highlight that for us because what the Good Samaritan did here, he was very specific in his compassion, his active compassion. He saw the need. He ministered to the need. He saw he's bleeding here, and so he bandaged his wounds. He saw he needed a place to stay where he could recover, and so he provided that for him. He felt deeply, but he didn't just pass by and say, I sure hope your needs are met, or call me if I can help you. But he actively sought to help. Do you remember Jesus' application? Which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, proved neighbor to him? The lawyer said, he who showed mercy on him. And here's Jesus' application. Go and do likewise. Put your compassion into action. Instead of asking, if there's anything I can do for you, let me know. Ask specifically, can I help you with this or with that? And it may just be they say, no, but you can't help me with this. And it'll be a blessing to someone who could use it. And number five, and finally, not to contradict everything that has been said, when there are no words, say nothing at all. Say nothing at all. Sometimes you need not say anything at all. Here's a case in point. Job chapter 2. You remember Job's sufferings. God asked Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan basically replies, well, God, no wonder he's faithful to you. You've put a hedge around him of protection and but you allow him to suffer and you'll see Job's true colors. That's obviously a paraphrase. And so God allows Satan to wreak havoc in Job's life. He lost all of his children. He lost his possessions. But in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Satan comes back and says, yes, but if you let me inflict him personally, if you let me affect his health, then he'll turn on you. So God allows that to happen. And though Job doesn't understand what's happening, and he asks many questions throughout the book, he doesn't turn against God. But he's suffering. Job's friends come to him. Let's look at Job chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Leading up to verse 13. When Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort them. What a wonderful thing for them to do. Their friend was hurting. And so these three friends agree together, let's go see Job. And their purpose is to mourn with him and to try to comfort him, to try to console him. Verse 12, when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. They were friends. But Job has been suffering so. Not just physically, but emotionally. and had taken its toll on Job to the point where his three friends, apparently close friends, don't even recognize him. And they're weeping. Verse 13. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. And as has been said many times, if they had just remained silent, it had been so much better. But then they started trying to explain to Job while all this had happened. And they were terribly mistaken. But they showed tremendous friendship, and they showed tremendous compassion and wonderful consolation by going to him, by sitting with him. And they saw those 7 days and nights. There are no words that would be appropriate at this point. His grief is so great. We don't need to say anything. But they were present. And that's what Job needed. You see, humans are great communicators, as Steve Higginbotham points out. And words are only one of the forms of communication we use. Sometimes it's a pat on the back, a hug, a squeeze of the hand, an arm around the shoulder. He says, your silent presence and willingness to serve may say I love you more clearly and sincerely than any words spoken ever could. When there are no words, say nothing at all. There was a minister who was asked to illustrate the kind of love taught by Jesus. And this was his response. The best example of love that I can think of occurred at the death of my own father. I remember a lady who was a distant relative of our family. She drove 6 hours to get to the funeral. She walked in the house and went immediately into the kitchen and began washing dishes. I didn't even know she was there. She straightened up everything and helped prepare for the meal. She came to the funeral. After the funeral, she came back and did the dishes again, got in her car, and went home. As far as I know, she never said a word. She never introduced herself. But when I looked around, I realized love had been in our house. Sometimes just by our presence, or helping in some seemingly small but tangible way, people who are hurting or struggling can look back and say, love has been here. When there are no words, just say nothing at all. Just demonstrate by your presence and by your helpfulness that you love that person dearly. Steve Higginbotham closes out his article saying death and dying are difficult. Whether it's unexpected or expected, even when it's welcomed, death and dying are demanding. Yet they are a part of the human experience, and while they are not pleasurable, they are opportunities for the disciple of Jesus to minister to people at one of the most critical times in their lives. May God give us the grace, love, and wisdom to run toward and not away from those who are dying or those who are hurting. And may we allow God to use us as instruments of His providence to be a blessing to others. We want to say the right things, don't we? We want to have just the words that'll ease the pain. But sometimes there are no words that'll do it. May God give us the grace and the heart filled with compassion that even when there are no words, We don't run away, but we run to, and by our presence demonstrate the love of God. One writer said, in so many words, when people are hurting in a big way, they really don't need an explanation. They need an incarnation. Incarnation. We use it to refer to how God, the Son, became a man. Jesus, the Son of God. He put on human flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14. We call that the incarnation. In the flesh. God in the flesh. Before Jesus even said a word, before he began teaching about the will and the way of God, before he went to the cross of Christ, before he paid the price for our sins, he demonstrated the tremendous love of God through the incarnation, by becoming one of us, by leaving the glories of heaven and coming to this earth. To explain God, if you will, through the incarnation, by coming to us in order to save us. By the same way, again, it's not words, of explanation so many times that people need. It's just that incarnation, it's that presence that will often speak when we don't have the words to say. It's one of the ways that God demonstrated his love for us, by coming to us, ultimately to save us. It may be tonight that you desire to respond to that great love of God, as expressed through the incarnation and, yes, the teaching that Jesus gave, and ultimately the crucifixion where he died for our sins. If you're ready to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, or if you desire the prayers of the church, you may be going through a very difficult time and you need that prayerful support. There's a church family that wants to do that with you and for you. If you need to come back home as a child of God who's wandered away, what a wonderful opportunity to come back. I want you to do that right now as we stand and sing.